Good afternoon, everybody. Glad you could join us for another Thursday afternoon live YouTube chat. So pleased that you could join us. It's a warm, sunny day here in Santa Barbara. Over many parts of Southern California, there's fires raging everywhere. Our hearts, our prayers are with those people, especially not only those affected by the fires directly, but our prayers are very much with those who are fighting those fires, because what a job that is for them to carry on that fight. Anyway, glad you could join us. The idea here is in this live chat, you'll submit questions upon the chat. And as you do that, I'm happy to respond to the questions best I can. I don't want to act for a moment that I have an answer to everything, but maybe a few things I might be able to answer. And then if you just want to bring up some interesting topics for discussion, I always enjoy that as well. Yesterday, I was on a radio program where they call in and ask pastors or other such people who know the Bible questions. And one of the things that kind of frustrated me a little bit with the program was, in the whole format of a radio show, you got to move on to the next question. I mean, people have called in, they got their questions, they want to get as many in during the hour for the radio program that they have. Whereas a lot of the questions, I would have loved to discuss them with the other co-hosts in a greater avenue for time. But anyway, I understand how it works there. Hey, Jim, nice to see you there. Calvary Arlington, it's nice to see you. Thank you for joining today. Hope you're having a great day up there in Washington State. Things are fine here outside. I doubt that you'll be able to hear it over the microphone, but I do want to say that there is a tree being felled at our next door neighbor's house in front of us. So there's been the sound of chainsaws and all that other stuff going on this morning. Here, I just thought that I'd bring something to share with you for a little bit from something that I taught on last night at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. I am on staff part-time at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara as the teaching pastor, and I'm very grateful for that position. I love that church family. I love what God is doing through our senior pastor there, Pastor Tommy Schneider, and it's just wonderful to see what God's doing. Nevertheless, last night I was teaching in a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And in that series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it was my job last night to teach on the idea of what does the Spirit-filled life look like? And really, my main text for that was simply to take that passage in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of walking in the Spirit, and to draw a few conclusions from that. First of all, I noted what Paul did not say there. And I'm not saying this is totally eliminated, obviously, from a spirit-filled life, but Paul did not immediately jump to the idea that the Spirit-filled life sees a miracle happening everywhere. No, instead, Paul took a look at the Spirit-filled life and looked at it in these terms. I'm going to read you from Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. He says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And really, I just developed it along three basic points. First of all, sort of a pre-point to discuss the idea of what Paul did not immediately say that a life in the Spirit was all about, and that is just some kind of spectacular, you know, spiritual fireworks. But then to have the idea of what Paul did say that the life in the Spirit was all about. And what he did say life in the Spirit was all about was, number one, it was a life of purity, where he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Secondly, he said that it would be a life of some conflict in this battle that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit. And then thirdly, the life in the Spirit is truly a life of liberty, not bound by legalism. So that was my message last night. And I got to say, it spoke to me, gave me a new challenge in my own heart about the necessity to walk in the Spirit and consciously rely on the empowering and the work of the Holy Spirit in my daily life, because it's a challenge. Things annoy us. Things are difficult. Things are all around us. And we just need to come back to the place all the time where we rely on the power, the strength, the infilling, the gifting of the Holy Spirit in the normal things, that God wants us to live a very naturally supernatural life. All right, I see a question here from Cody King. Thanks, Cody, for your question. He says, I'm preaching on Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 through 30. By the way, one of the things I love to do is to talk with guys about what they're preaching on right now. And so anybody who just wants to fill in and say, hey, David, I'm preaching on this text. What do you think? And we just love to talk about it. I enjoy that. First of all, I'm preaching on Daniel chapter 3, verse 19 through 30 this Sunday. What are your thoughts on God delivering in three ways? Delivering from the fire, delivering to the fire, and delivering through the fire. Well, Cody, I think that that's a great idea. You know, the idea of the fire being so prominent there in Daniel chapter 3, I'm just thumbing my way over there to the scriptures so that we can be reminded of that specific passage. Daniel chapter 3, of course, deals with the whole idea of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being in the fiery furnace. That idea that you have being delivered from the fire, of course, sometimes God works his deliverance that way, right? Sometimes we just don't even have to face the fire, and God in his providence and his kindness allows us at times to just escape those kind of things. You might use Daniel as a picture of somebody who's delivered from the fire, because curiously, Daniel is nowhere in this incident. And I don't know of a single Bible commentary or preacher that I've ever read who says that's because Daniel bowed down to the image. So Daniel was delivered from the situation altogether. Then being delivered to the fire, well, that was a work of God's Spirit to make these men faithful enough to persevere. And I really love what they said there in that passage. Really, it was before verse 19, where they explained to Nebuchadnezzar, we believe our God is capable of delivering us from this fire, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down to you. And really, this shows the heart of determination and real assurance that these three Jewish young men had in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And then the idea of being delivered through the fire, which it exactly was the experience of. You know, whenever I preach on that passage, and I did within the last couple of years, it always strikes me that, look, this is a glorious section here in Daniel chapter 3, where it tells us about the deliverance that the children of Israel had, those three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But listen, God doesn't always deliver people through the fire. Sometimes God's deliverance is in the resurrection, in that ultimate triumph. So, Cody, I think you got a great outline for that. Go for it. Preach it well. Man, that's a great way to organize it. And plus, it has the advantage of being 3 points. Not that every message has to have 3 points, but I think it's kind of nice when they do. All right, some more questions. Jim from Calvary Arlington. I have a couple of questions. One is nice, hanging in the stripes on the edge of a fast cutter. Which do you want? Well, Jim, you just bring them as you please. And hopefully the umpire's calling the strike zone correctly here on this one. Hagen Miller, do you think that in John chapter 13, when Satan enters Judas, that Satan knew that he was ultimately taking part in the events that would lead to his own destruction? Now, Hagen, that's a great question. And it requires a little bit of speculation. Now, I can't remember the chapter and verse on this in the New Testament. Mine, and I can't immediately cite chapter and verse. It would just take me a couple of minutes to look it up there on my computer. In any regard, this whole idea of did Satan know that's how things were going to turn out and where things would have gone? I find it fascinating, the line in the New Testament, and it's either in the book of Acts, I think it's in the book of Acts, where one of the biblical preachers says that if the rulers of this age would have known what was going to be accomplished at the cross, they may have never done it. And I think that Satan, in a sense, and again, we're just talking about speculation here. We need to realize that where the Bible speaks confidently, we can speak confidently. Where the Bible gives a little bit of conjecture, then maybe we give a little bit of conjecture. But I think that Satan didn't know that. He was so consumed with the relish, with the glee at being able to lash out at the Son of God, at God himself in this way, that he didn't know what was going on. And perhaps even he had deceived himself into thinking that the work itself could have. But look that up, that passage in the New Testament, if the rulers of this age, and if somebody in the chat window looks it up, I'll quote the passage. But if the rulers of this age had known they wouldn't have done what they did to the Son of God. Bruce, hey, thanks. I like the Q&A as well. What does the plural sacrifices refer to in Hebrews 9, chapter 23? Well, let me turn over in my Bible here. I'm using a print Bible here off to the side. You can see me looking at it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Well, that's a very interesting idea, because what you're referring to is the repeated reference in the book of Hebrews that the author to the letter of the Hebrews has, that the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all, that it need never be repeated, that it was once enduring for all. And so that's why the question comes forth, what does he mean in the plural by sacrifices? That's a good question. It's the kind of thing I'd want to do a little more research on. Let me give you the things that just immediately come to mind. Look, Bruce, you know me. Sometimes I got to backtrack on something because I do a little more study and go, ooh, maybe that wasn't the right answer. First of all, I'm aware that in Hebraic thinking, the plurality of something or the repetition of something magnifies its importance. You can express the greatness or the majesty of something by simply putting it in the plural or by repeating it. This is done oftentimes just in the biblical Hebrew grammar. So it may be drawing attention in this very Hebraic book just to the glory and the greatness of the single sacrifice. The idea may be as well that what Jesus fulfilled with his singular sacrifice was the satisfaction of many sacrifices. When you take a look at the entire Old Testament system, there were many different sacrifices. The burnt offering, the dedication offering, the Day of Atonement, the peace offering, on and on and on. The idea may be that Jesus's single sacrifice is the collective culmination of these many sacrifices. That's another idea that comes to my mind. I'll give you a third one that I give it a little bit less weight to, but at least is consideration. The Bible does include the idea that we lay down our sacrifice to God. And our sacrifice in no way, in no measure does it atone for our sins, and in no measure does it equal Jesus' sacrifice. Yet I find it fascinating, and it has to be at least somewhat significant, that God speaks of our praise in a New Covenant context as a sacrifice. God speaks of the surrender of our life to him in a Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 idea as a sacrifice unto him. That would be sort of a distant suggestion here, but that could be the idea there as well. But I would look more just for the idea of a plurality of dignity of importance there. So thanks for that question, Bruce. Derek, greetings, Pastor David. Required. Yeah, thanks for that. That's something Derek and I have talked about before. Would you elaborate on the difference between Jesus speaking to believers versus Jews in the scripture for the hearers? Thanks, David. Well, we need to understand that when Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry, the 3 years of his earthly ministry, the words that are recorded for us in the four Gospels, they were mostly all given to a Jewish audience. Those were the people who were listening. Those were the people. And Jesus was directing that, although most all of it has a real relevance and application to us, because Jesus wasn't always speaking to them directly as Jews. He was speaking to them as just human beings, people who have the natural sin problem as we all do. And so beyond that, Derek, maybe I don't understand your question with exact precision, but I think that believers in the new covenant, be they Jews or Gentiles, have this unique place of being those who are brought under the power, the nature of the new covenant, and Jesus does have things to say to those who are in that new covenant that perhaps wouldn't apply to those who are not yet in that. Jared, hey, David, in teaching Proverbs 7 to high schoolers this Sunday, any thoughts? Well, let me look over Proverbs 7. You know, Proverbs is a little bit difficult to teach. That's one of the reasons why it was the last book of the Bible that I actually did commentary on, because as an expositor, it frightened me just a little bit. But actually, Proverbs chapter 7 is within those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, which lay out more thematically. Once you get into the further chapters of the book of Proverbs, you're dealing with those one verse, two line wisdom sayings that don't necessarily have any context or connection to each other. But here we're looking at these words in Proverbs chapter 7, where he's talking about the value. Wow. On Proverbs chapter 7, look up my commentary on enduringword.com. I think I've got great stuff on Proverbs chapter 7. Look, the great wisdom that imparts to young people and to all people from Proverbs chapter 7 is the idea in our age is that sexual sin is sort of a victimless crime. As long as you have two consenting adults, what's the problem? Proverbs chapter 7, among many other passages of scripture, is one of those passages that sort of blows that out of the water. And it speaks of the serious nature, the consequences of sexual rebellion against God. You know, we need to realize that these laws, these instructions that God has given us in the scripture for our sexual conduct, those laws were not given because God's this uptight old guy in heaven who's looking down on earth to see if anybody's having fun. And if he can stop them from having fun, then he really enjoys that. No, that's not the idea at all. God knows us. And I think we can take confidence in this. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Knowing that, we can say simply this. God knows how we need to live. And with that in mind, we can really come back and we can say, yes, Lord, I'm going to trust you and your wisdom, and realize that even though sexual immorality may give pleasure for a season, the end of it will take away from a flourishing life, not add to it. Those are great themes for you to talk about there, Jared, with your high schoolers. God bless you in that. Jim from Calvary Arlington, hanging in the strike zone. David, which Greek resources are your go-tos? Whom do you find to be the most helpful and reliable? Well, I got a few places that I go. Let me turn back behind me to my bookshelf and show you one. I think I got it back here. Yeah. The Expositor's Greek New Testament. Actually, it just says the Expositor's Greek Testament. This is a resource that is a commentary on the Greek text, 100 or more years old, maybe 80 to 100 years old. I like about it because if there's insights in the Greek, it's going to give it to you. Now, this Expositor's Greek Testament is available on enduringword.com as a PDF download in all of its 5 volumes. So you can go there and download it. I find this to be a helpful resource. I find guys like A.T. Robertson, Dean Alford, I think his is called The Englishman's Greek Testament. He does a similar thing. He has an English commentary, but it's on the Greek text. So those would be my main 3 go-to guys, would be the Expositor's Greek Testament, Dean Alford. Again, that's an older resource, but still a very good one, the Englishman's Greek Testament, and then A.T. Robertson. Additionally, when you take a look at individual commentators, like I think like a guy like Leon Morris, he has outstanding analysis and insight of the original Greek, being a Greek scholar and Bible commentator himself. So you learn the individual commentators who are very good at that. And maybe one more, sort of a more easy reference to get to, would be William Barclay in his Daily Study Bible commentary on the New Testament. Barclay often gives some great insight into the original language and vocabulary. So that's another recommended resource. All right, next, Hagen Miller, 1 Corinthians 2:8, you said was the one that I had referenced. Let me look that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the question would be is, what does he mean by rulers of this age? When he talks about rulers of this age, is he referring to political rulers such as Pontius Pilate? Is he referring to principalities and powers as would be referred to in other New Testament passages? And I kind of say, why choose between the both? He could be referring to both in the same idea. So, yes, I think that gives at least somewhat of an answer to your question there, Hagen. Yes. And Mark Little, thank you so much for that reference as well. I appreciate you writing with that. Daniel asks, first time being live on this webinar. Glad I could join. I really enjoy watching the video sermons and even more audios that you have online. With a long commute, it's a joy to listen to them. Well, Daniel, I'm very happy to hear that. We do have a lot of audio resources on enduringword.com. My goal is to eventually upload my entire catalog of video resources up to the YouTube channel, but I'm going to do it slowly. I'm going to put out, you know, 2-3 videos a week in addition to these specially produced videos. Anyway, Daniel has gone, he goes, gone through about half your audio commentaries so far and noticed there are new ones, 1st, 2nd Timothy and 1st, 2nd Peter added. What is your plan with the remaining audio commentaries and mini series? Well, first thing I got to do is get everything up to date. And so there's still a little bit of audio content and video content that I have that's not up on enduringword.com, but I'll get it, and hopefully sooner rather than later. But there are still a few books of the New Testament that I have to record audio and perhaps video doing it. I'll do that for the book of James is a book I do not yet have. And I want to say that it's the book of Titus as well that I don't have audio teaching for. I think those may be the only New Testament books that I don't yet have teaching through. I'd like a little bit response from our listening audience. You can either do it now in the chat window, or you can do it later on as you watch this in a recorded form, leaving in the comments. Do you think it would be valuable, for example, for me to teach through the book of James right here in this camera, sitting right here in this little studio in my backyard? I wouldn't mind doing that, and that would be a fairly easy way for me to put down audio teaching through a book of the Bible and to perhaps do it more rapidly than I would waiting for a situation where I would have the consecutive weeks to do it in a congregational setting. So I'd love to hear your opinion on that. If you think that this is a good format for me to do some book-by-book, verse-by-verse teaching through books of the Bible, listen, I enjoy this format. Maybe you do as well. So thank you for that, Daniel. Sean, how do I transition from Romans 8 to 9? It seems like a huge transition. Well, it is a huge transition. And you just have to tell those people that are listening to you that in Romans chapter 8, you know, it sort of concludes this great section. Now in chapter 9, Paul begins dealing with a question suggested by the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. And here's the question. At the end of Romans chapter 8, you know, that amazing, soaring passage of God's unending faithfulness to his people, how he'll never forsake us, how nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, how we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. I mean, the triumph, the security, the blessing is wonderful. Now, in chapter 9, one of the angles Paul gets at in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is, if God is so faithful to his people, as he just explained in Romans chapter 8, then why does it seem like he's abandoned his people when you take a look at what has happened to the Jewish people in Paul's own day, which is a valid question. So really, I think that's the best way to make the transition between there. Paul is really relating, having established the utter faithfulness of God's people, now he wants to deal with what he might anticipate would be a counter argument against the establishment of God's faithfulness to his people. And that counter argument might be the seeming forsaking of Israel, which Paul is going to point out in Romans 9, 10, 11, is not and was not and can never be a true forsaking of the people with whom he made the Sinai covenant, that is the covenant people of Israel. So that's how I would approach that song. New Canadian. Here's your question. A friend believes that the torch was passed from Israel to the church as they're being the chosen people after their spiritual leaders rejected Jesus. What are some ways to show him that Israel is still valid? It's so funny you bring up that, Newfie Canadian, because we just dealt with it in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul establishes in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 that God is not done with ethnic Israel, that they still have a place in his covenant plan. The other place I would go to is some of those amazing places in the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, in many of the Old Testament promises, where God states the validity and lasting character of his covenant with Israel in a way that just cannot be denied. I mean, the way that the Lord puts it in those passages, it's so strong. And again, I don't have these passages. Our chat audience is so good, they can probably throw up those passages in the chat window. But I'm thinking particularly in some of these passages in Jeremiah that speak with such strength. When you read them, the sense I have is that it would be impossible for God to make it any more clear that he will never forsake Israel, his covenant people. So for now, for Christians to come around and say, well, they rejected the Messiah, God's forsaken them. I think that's a wrong-headed aspect. Look, there are a few things that we need to keep in mind. We do need to keep in mind that there is a continuity between what God did in the Old Covenant and what he's doing in the New Covenant. There is this concept of the people of God that comprehends both believing Israel and the church. Yet, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. Besides Romans, well, Romans 3:1 is a good start, Newfie Canadian says, but you can go deeper than that. The bridge, great question, Calvary Ellington. Love Barclay, except on miracles. Well, Jim, you put your finger right there on the problem with William Barclay. Barclay came from that somewhat of a theologically liberal angle that felt that we couldn't believe in miracles in a modern age anymore. And so he's always trying to explain away miracles, which is sometimes amusing, sometimes frustrating, but it's never spot on. What I do appreciate William Barclay for as a commentator is his Greek insights, and oftentimes his historical insights are often top notch. Next, Brent. Hey, David. So Jesus was the seed of David, technically, not literally, since Joseph was not really his blood father, right? Could you expound on this topic? Thank you, brother. Well, Brent, I would put it this way. Jesus had the genetic ancestry of King David through Mary. Now, obviously not through Joseph, his adoptive father, but Mary was a descendant of King David as well as Joseph being. So Mary provides the blood lineage back to David. Joseph provided the legal lineage, being descendant from that line that at one time held the throne of David. So the legal lineage and the blood lineage were separated in the providence of God. And the blood lineage through David comes by Mary. Excuse me, the legal lineage, not a blood lineage, because Jesus was not born of Joseph, his adoptive father, his stepfather, so to speak. That's the legal lineage. That's the best way that I would explain it. Jared, a live teaching would be really cool. Well, maybe I'll do that. Gee, I didn't think of doing it live. I kind of thought more of doing it tape, but maybe I could do it live. If I did it live, I probably wouldn't be responding to questions and such. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. Okay, great. Thanks a lot. Edward, we love to listen to your commentaries from many years here in Poland. Also, some of our friends and family. God bless you. Well, Edward, thank you. It's great to know that I've got listeners and readers and people like that from Poland. You know, of course, that Guzik is a Polish name. And so I feel a kinship, of course, to the Polish people. My entire father's side of the family is Polish. His great-grandparents came over as immigrants to the United States, or perhaps it was his grandparents, around the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century. So anyway, I'm very happy to hear that, Edward. God bless you in your service and your life for the Lord over there. Mark, in the transition between Romans 8 and 9, I am astounded by the emotional depth and nimbleness of Paul's heart as he first rejoices with those who rejoice and then weeps with those who weep. Yes, it is amazing, isn't it? One of the great things I find is a bigger picture in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is how Paul addresses this idea of who's to blame for the seeming forsakenness of Israel, their present poor spiritual condition as it was in Paul's day. Who's responsible for that? And on the one hand, Paul says, well, God's responsible. It's in God's providential plan. He's working out a plan, and we just got to realize it's part of God's plan. And then Paul, as it was, he turns on a dime and he says, it's Israel's responsibility because they did not believe. because they did not trust in the Messiah. So who was responsible? I think it's a beautiful blending together in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And Paul seems to do it without a hitch. I love that idea. And Brent, what about the curse you spoke about on David's blessing? Well, yes, Brent, you see, that's the idea. I think Jehoiakim in the days of Jeremiah was the one who was such a wicked king that God pronounced a curse upon his line. That blood curse on Jehoiakim's line is back through Joseph, not through Mary. So the line on which the blood curse was placed was not the line of the actual blood lineage of Jesus, merely his legal lineage. And so it's as if Satan thought he had won a great victory in so corrupting the line of David that it would cause this. But God, as always, whenever Satan sets a trap, God finds a way for Satan to fall in that trap and for God and his people to emerge victorious. Well, that's about it for the questions that we have today. We usually aim to make these about a half hour, and that's what we've been able to do today. Thank you so much for your time. I've really enjoyed this. I enjoy this. Now, next week, we will not be able to gather together on Thursday. I hope we can gather together on Wednesday. You'll know for sure on my social media. And of course, you click the notifications, you subscribe to the channel, you like this. Again, we appreciate your likes. It raises the visibility of what we're doing here, even just a little bit in the search engines for YouTube. So in any regard, I hope to do another one of these next Wednesday. And boy, what an opportunity. I enjoy this. Thanks to you who have been part of today's YouTube live chat. And thanks to those who support the work of Enduring Word. I so appreciate that. You guys are a blessing. And through you, I think God is sending a blessing all around the world. As we saw today, Edward wrote in from Poland and said how much those resources are a blessing to them. So thanks for everything. God bless you. And I do hope that you will continue to be blessed. Keep reading, growing, loving God in and through his word.